All right, so I know this has been over the same thing each week. I think I said before, it absolutely astounded me that once I got into the study of this, what I thought was a rather simple proverb, to realize that there's just way more than I could ever have imagined, how deep it is, and even doing 4 weeks on it doesn't do it complete justice. Every time I think about another aspect of it, I think of something else that just expands and goes deeper with it. So I hope you've been enjoying it and learning a lot, as I have. And so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your holy word, for Jesus, the master teacher, our Lord and Savior. And as we look into the way he taught and the use of the parables, help us to have insight through your Holy Spirit to understand, to comprehend not just the minute details of this parable, but also the depth of it and what you are calling us to, and that we have greater insights into you, into your kingdom, and that we might know you better, we might love you more completely, and be better servants to you because of it. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. And once again, basically just about everything I'm speaking on is coming from John MacArthur's book, Parables, The Mysteries of God's Kingdom Revealed Through the Stories Jesus Told. Phenomenal book. He also has another book on just one parable called The Tale of Two Brothers. So he doesn't even cover the prodigal son in this book, but he has a whole separate book for it. So if you would take out God's word and whatever form you have it, paper or electronic. I'll be reading from the ESV version. Now turn to Luke 10:25. Thought it would do us well to read through the whole parable at the beginning so we kind of refresh our minds of the whole parable before we dig into it some more. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, he that is Jesus, said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Jesus replied with a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So we're going to, again, do some review. And remember that it takes basically six times of hearing the same thing over and over again before you really start to get a grasp on what it is. So who remembers, we looked at Jared C. Wilson's little article on how not to read the parables, and who remembers what the Greek tradition is for the word parable?
Story.
A story, yeah. Whether it's short or long, a little vignette, it's still just a story. How about the Hebrew tradition, which is what Jesus taught from?
Story with a meaning.
In the Old Testament, we call those?
Proverbs.
All right, good. And so he used a word, a Hebrew word, he called, said mishal is the one that essentially means proverb. and he said that the proverb is an illustration of wisdom. And so with that in mind, he says that briefly put, these proverbs or these parables that Jesus taught are really wisdom scenes. And they aren't just scenes of common wisdom, but they have a much deeper meaning. And he says Jesus was not just throwing out some homespun tales of cleverness or ingenuity. The parables function in Jesus' ministry. Thank you so much, Danner. Yeah, just sat over there. Fine. Great. Okay, so then Jesus' parables are wisdom, illustrate wisdom, but they're also insight into God's kingdom. And Jesus' parables are revelations of a reigning king. Of course, the king is Jesus himself. And since Jesus is the living word, and he is the embodiment of the wisdom of God, so the core of these wisdom stories that he told is actually the supremacy, the centrality, and the supremacy of Christ, even in those simple little stories that he told. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan is so well known that it's become almost a common idiom. So when we say that someone is a Good Samaritan, we're saying, well, that's someone who's really kind and he's looking after somebody else. But that's not really the crux of the story. So in an attempt to trap Jesus, a Jewish legal expert, a lawyer, came up and asked Jesus a question about eternal life. And of course, Luke records that the lawyer said, and behold, he said, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, MacArthur says that this was not an honest question from someone who actually wanted to learn. It was a challenge or a ruse to try to trap Jesus or confound him by posing a moral dilemma or a paradox that the lawyer believed that there was no clear answer. You know, and the Pharisees and the Jewish lawyers were always trying to trap Jesus, but they forever came up short. and our loving Savior, of course, responds with tender-hearted long-suffering and kindness rather than the harsh rebuke that this lawyer really deserved. And the way that he responded to him, how did he respond?
The question,
okay. But he also very kindly did what? To answer his question. Told him a story. See? How many of us would think as an answer to someone's question to tell them a story or an illustration? Well, that's, you know, Jesus as a master teacher. And yes, he did ask him a question. He asked him, you know, how he read it. Well, continuing to answer this lawyer's questions was really an act of grace on Jesus' part. And MacArthur says that Jesus was not telling this account as if it were a true story. It's a parable, a tale spun to dramatize in an unforgettable way the point he wanted to drive into the legalist's heart and ours as well. As in most of Jesus' stories and parables, he has one simple point to make. Well, the place that this story takes place is on a very dangerous road. And does people remember where that road started and where it ended?
Jerusalem to Jericho.
Jerusalem to Jericho. And what was unique about that road?
It's bypassed Samaria.
Bypassed Samaria. What else?
Elevation.
4,000 foot drop in only 17 miles. So it was quite a steep road. Now it was well-paved highway, right?
Well, sure. What
was it like?
Dirt road.
What else?
Wilderness.
Rocks. Boulders.
Switchbacks.
Places. Caves. Yeah. Not much in the way of people living along that road either. No houses, you know. It was just a desolate road. So it was quite a setup, you know, for the predictable thing to happen, which according to Jesus' story did, that a man traveling alone on that road was accosted by some brutal thieves who rob him, beat him, and leave him for dead. Well, along comes a priest and a Levite. Hey, yay! Someone's going to help this guy out, right? No. Why not, Helen?
Because they're pagans.
They're pagans. What? Priests and Levite? They're offering sacrifices every day for the people. They know the law inside and out and backwards and forwards. Why didn't they help him? Hypocrites? They what?
Donna? Didn't obey.
They didn't obey the law. No. They knew the law, but they didn't obey it. Remember that verse about having a form of godliness but denying its power? Yeah, that's what they were like. They obviously showed no mercy. MacArthur says it is right, of course, to condemn the callous disregard of these two men and look upon their deliberate heedlessness with utter scorn. But in doing so, we condemn ourselves as well. Their attitude is precisely what we see in human nature today, even within our own hearts. We think, I don't want to get involved. I don't know what this man or the people who beat him up might do to me. Without in any way justifying the cold-hearted apathy Jesus was condemning, we must confess that we too are guilty of similar blind indifference, wretched insensitivity, and careless disregard of people in dire need, even if we don't turn away at every time we see someone in need. We fail in this duty enough to stand guilty before the law with its demand for utter perfection. MacArthur doesn't sugarcoat it, does he? Doesn't want us trying to make us feel good about ourselves. It's not your best life now. No, it's condemning. So there's an unexpected twist to the story when the Samaritan shows up. Why is that an unexpected twist? Here's Jesus. He's speaking to these Jewish people. And all of a sudden he says, and then a Samaritan
probably wouldn't be going down the road.
Why not?
It's out of Samaria.
Yeah.
For the Jews.
Was it a normally traveled road? Like the man who was beaten and robbed, the Samaritan was also on a journey, but he was alone. And the Samaritan, as he journeyed to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. It would have been obvious to Jesus' listeners that the man who was robbed and beaten was a Jew, because that was the the people who normally traveled that road. The Samaritan was a least likely source of help for a traveler in distress. MacArthur states that an acrimonious, or angry and bitter, mutual hostility had divided the two people for centuries. Jewish travelers going to Galilee took the road from Jerusalem to Jericho precisely because they wanted to avoid Samaria. People on that road were not headed straight north in the direction of Galilee, but to Perea on the other side of the Jordan River. It was an indirect route to Galilee, longer, more arduous, but it bypassed Samaria, as B pointed out. Jewish people considered the Samaritans ethnically and religiously unclean. Anybody remember why?
Because they intermarried.
They intermarried. Half-breeds, yeah. Why? What took place to cause that to happen?
The Assyrians took over and brought people into Samaria.
Yeah, Assyrians captured the city or the area, brought in people from Babylonia and other surrounding areas, pagans really, not believers in Jehovah. And so as they came in, and as Helen said, they intermarried, and they started bringing paganism into the religion. MacArthur says the Jewish people considered the Samaritans apostate people who had, and I thought this was really key, sold their birthright. And in the Jews' reckoning, they were worse than rank pagans because of the subtlety with which they had polluted their religion. And then the temple was destroyed, and although it was never built, they still said that Gerizim was the place to worship. It was even evident in the way that the Jews spoke about Samaritans, how much they hated them. Remember some people who were arguing with Jesus got so frustrated when they said, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So that was, even calling someone a Samaritan was a slam back then. So we have the story of a Samaritan whom the typical Jew would assume was an enemy, and of the wounded traveler. So the priest and the Levite turned their back on him. You would assume that the Samaritan would do even more, because this person who was beat up was a sworn enemy. But not at all, because Luke 10:33 says, when he saw him, he had compassion. In verse 33, it says that, but a Samaritan. So here's that strong contrastive of, again, contrasting the Levite, the priest and the Levite, but a Samaritan. And that strong contrastive shows that something different was going to happen. We had just heard of the evasive actions of the priest and the Levite, but the but reveals that we're about to witness something different. Not only do we hear of a contrast in action, but we hear of a contrast in attitude as well, because it says he had compassion, and it was obvious that the priest and the Levite had no compassion. However, the Samaritan wasn't just moved to compassion. He was moved to action. And a simple little phrase there shows us that. It says, he went to him. What a contrast from the priest and the Levite moving to the other side of the road to avoid him, to the Samaritan saying, he went to him. This simple movement was the polar opposite of the action of the priest and the Levite. So instead of moving far away from the injured man, as he could, the Samaritan moved toward him. So not only did he go to him, but he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And since that traveler who was beat up had nothing left, everything that Samaritan used came from his own supplies. And some of you had mentioned you were just really upset that I didn't have illustrations or visual aids all along. Thank you, T. So, you know, and really, again, if it was just one that we were doing, right. So I'm sure the traveler.
Wow, thanks.
One on each table.
One on each table.
Yeah.
One on each table.
So go ahead and take a look. See, take a look and see what's inside. I'm sure the Samaritan had one of these with him, although it was. Thank you for showing Tanner how to open the box. I bet your kids could do that. Now here goes the real trick: how to get the box. Okay. All right. So you got Band-Aids in there. You have oil and wine. No, you don't. Some ointment or antiseptic. And remember, he poured. Remember how MacArthur said that because Jesus used the word pour, that it meant that he lavishly met the needs of this wounded traveler. He didn't just take it and dab a little on like you would with this first aid kit. He actually poured on the oil and the wine to help him to heal. And his kindness didn't stop there. You know, he didn't say, okay, got you bandaged up. Let's get on our way to Jericho. No, he put him on his own animal, probably a donkey or a mule, and led him to the city. And when they arrived at town, the Samaritan just didn't leave him at the gate and say, okay, you're on your own now. You know, I brought you this far. No, he actually took him to an inn, and it says he took care of him, which probably meant that he nursed him back to health. He kept him hydrated, you know, gave him food, probably even spent the night with him, because it says in verse 35 that on the next day. So he was still there, the Samaritan. The Samaritan's generosity and care didn't stop there either. It's kind of like that commercial. Wait, there's more. And he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and told him to take care of him. So here he not only took care of him himself, but then he moved that responsibility to the innkeeper and gave him money to do whatever was necessary. Not only that, he left him with a blank check. He said, you're going to spend more to help this guy out? I'll pay you back when I return. And MacArthur says the 2 denarii constituted 2 full days of wages and probably nearly 2 months room and board at an inn like that. Yet the Samaritan gave up his own clothes, his supplies, his time and night's sleep, and significant sum of cash, and even promised to pay more if was needed. The Samaritan had never met the traveler before, and he didn't stop to ask him, how'd you get in this condition? Didn't interrogate him. He just saw that he had a need and gave him compassion and met that need without hesitation. Not only met the need, but went beyond what might be expected. So the Samaritan didn't stop to ask the question that the lawyer asked, whose neighbor am I? No, he asked a different question. You might say he asked, whose neighbor am I? And his answer to his own question would have been, anyone in need. Concluding that section, MacArthur says that, but let's be honest with ourselves, if we encountered a scenario like this in our life, most of us would probably think the Samaritan's generosity toward a stranger seems excessive. Do you ever set aside anything to help a total stranger in a desperate situation? More to the point, have you ever done that for someone who was your enemy? Did you risk defilement in order to minister to all his needs? Did you single-handedly provide everything he needed, dress his wounds, feed him, stay with him through the night of long pain, pay his bills, provide him with several weeks' room and board and medical care, and then leave him with a blank check to pay everything he might need in the meantime? No. Well, let's take a look at limitless love from the point, one of the main points of this story. Since I want to make sure we get through this, we're going to table our table discussions till the end and make sure that we have plenty of time to cover this, and then we can do the table discussion questions. So actually, there is someone that you have done all these things for. Who might that be? Say it.
Yourself.
Yeah. We love ourselves so much that we meet our own needs, don't we? I mean, we're told to love others as we love ourselves. So what do? Well, we say, give me what I need. Call the best doctor. And we even do research. I do anyway. You know, who's the best doctor around to do this work? I want to make sure I get to that person. Get me to the best medical facility. I want to make sure that we're going to get the best care. Arrange the best care I can get. Take care of me as long as I need it. Pamper me. Don't skimp on the amenities. Make sure you're lavishing me. Take care of me. We might get closest to true self-sacrifice with a family member or a really close friend. But whom of you would do this for a stranger? And certainly not an enemy. You've most likely done something wonderful for someone in need at some point, but do you truly love strangers like this all the time? Any of the time? Of course not. Jesus is describing a rare love that has no limits. Keep in mind that this is a sort of a kind of a backhanded reply to the lawyer's question of what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The answer goes like this. What does the law say? Love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. So Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan in order to show what an impossibly high standard the law sets for us. It's a rebuke, not just to the lawyer, but to all of us. If we always truly loved our neighbors as we love and care for ourselves, and by the way, how many of you really know your neighbors? I know the people across the street. Clay knows them all, right? Couple of them, yeah. Yeah, we don't do that anymore, do we? We live such separate lives, we really don't get to know our neighbors, to know whether or not they have any needs. The Samaritan's generosity would not have seemed so remarkable if we did that kind of showing of love all the time. MacArthur states that whatever polemical, yeah, there was another word that MacArthur used that I had to look up, polemical, strongly critical, hostile, or bitter trap the lawyer was planning to lay for Jesus was defeated by the parable. At the end of the story, Jesus turned the lawyer's question right back on him. He said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the three he was talking about, of course, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. With the powerful lesson of that parable still hanging in the air, the lawyer had only one possible reply. He said, the one who showed him mercy. So he got it right. He answered the question right. You know, I always thought about that as far as, you know, those DE questions, and how much years ago before God really got a hold of my heart, since I'd grown up in the church and knew the Bible fairly well, I could pass the answers. I could get right on the test, but my life certainly didn't show it. I was just like those Pharisees or the lawyer, the priest, the Levite. Jesus' reply ought to have provoked him to conviction and humble confession to his own ability when he said, "You go and do likewise." Here's the catch. The law demands that you love like that all the time. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." So Jesus' final reply to the man to go and do likewise should have moved the lawyer to plead for grace and mercy. And forgiveness, of course. If that's what the law means when it promises life to those who obey, Leviticus 18:5, we have no hope at all under the law. The only thing the law can do is doom us, as Paul said in Romans 7:10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Because the law demands absolute and utter godlike perfection. Matthew 5:48. No one who has ever sinned can be fit for eternal life on the law's terms. Truth be told, even Christians, into whose hearts the love of God has been poured out, Romans 5:5, do not consistently love like the law demands. Now there's a deeper lesson going on here. You ever wonder why Jesus put a Samaritan in the story as the savior to this man?
Because they were the enemies of the Jews.
Okay.
Jews thought that way.
Why else? Why else might he have used a Samaritan? Who do you know in Scripture who is despised and forsaken by his own?
Jesus.
Yeah. Could this Samaritan not have been an embodiment of Jesus through this simple little story telling us what he's like, what he does? Jesus himself was despised and forsaken by his own. The Good Samaritan cared for the traveler the way that God loves sinners. In fact, God's love is infinitely more profound and more amazing than that. The Samaritan sacrificed his time and money and care for the wounded enemy. But God gave his own eternal son to die for sinners who deserve nothing more than eternal damnation. Romans 5:6-8 says that, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We were enemies of God. And yet he loved us so much that he moved to us through his Son who died for us. What Christ did to redeem his people far exceeds the lavish and benevolence pictured in the parable. Christ is the living embodiment of divine love in all its perfection. his spotless, sinless, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. Very different from us, isn't he? We're not the least bit sinless. During his life, he literally fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He met the law's requirement. We don't. Then in dying, he even bore the penalty of sin for others. Moreover, his unblemished righteousness, including the full merit of that perfect love, imputed to those whom trust in him as Savior. Our sins are forgiven, and we are clothed in the perfect righteousness that the law requires. We inherit eternal life, not as a reward for our own good works, but purely by grace because of Christ's love on our behalf. If that lawyer had confessed his guilt and admitted his inability to do what the law demands, Jesus would have been ready there to offer eternal life to him. But he didn't. He would have given him the eternity of mercy and grace and forgiveness and true love. MacArthur says if he had simply sensed his need, the straightforward, plain language answer to his question was already on the lips of Jesus, who repeatedly said things like, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life," John 5:24. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life," John 3:36. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish," John 11:26. Remember that Jesus never made such promises to the arrogant, self-righteous people. This man and the rich young ruler asked basically the same question about eternal life. And he answered them by confronting them with the law. And we discussed this. We asked that question, why did Jesus give him a law instead of grace? It was to bring him to his knees, to realize he couldn't meet it, couldn't meet the demands of the law. However, for those who have ears to hear, Jesus constantly made it perfectly clear that eternal life was not earned through legal merit, but rather the gracious inheritance to all who truly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So, did the man embrace the lesson? Did he get the point? When Jesus said, "Go and do likewise"? Did he acknowledge his need for grace and repent? Apparently not.
We don't know.
Because that's the end of the story. Publicly disgraced in his failed attempt to win verbal sparring with Jesus. Of course, he was no match for that. The anonymous lawyer simply disappears from the narrative, never to be heard of again. You know, you would hope that if he had, that we would hear about him sometime later in Scripture, but we don't. So it's pretty safe to assume he didn't get the point. You know, it's entirely possible that, like most of the self-righteous people, he may have decided to kind of, I don't know, double down on his efforts at the good works. I'll just try harder. You know, I'll try to be a better person. An attempt to prove himself worthy of divine favor and eternal life. You know, it's like that answer to one of those DE questions. "Well, I lived a pretty good life, you know. Not as bad as those people. So Jesus should accept me." Some people are oblivious or refuse to believe what the righteousness of God actually demands of them, seeking to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting to the righteousness God has revealed in Christ. As Paul said in Romans 10:3, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." They read the parable of the Good Samaritan, sadly missing the point. They see it as a call to humanitarianism. How many churches do you know today that are doing lots of good works? They're out helping people. They're building houses. They're helping the homeless, all that. But it's sad that in most of those cases, the gospel is never presented. It's kind of like they say, well, maybe if they like us, maybe they'll like Jesus. But that's not how Jesus evangelized, is it? No, he told them the bad news first and then the good news. Yes, he helped them. Yes, he healed them. But he also condemned the self-righteous and presented the way to eternal life. MacArthur concludes by saying, it's fine to be motivated by the parable to perfect our love for our neighbors. I hope you're motivated that way. But if that is your only response to this parable, it is practically the worst response anyone could have to the lesson Jesus was teaching. This parable is meant to constrain us to confess our sinful weaknesses, revealed by our lack of compassionate, sacrificial love, and seek grace and mercy by turning with repentant faith to Jesus Christ, the only one who truly and perfectly fulfilled what the law demands of us. He alone is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, Hebrews 7:25. He is the only true source of eternal life. MacArthur goes on to say that if that lawyer had truly looked into the law of God as he himself recited the commandments and recognized his sin rather than turning away and immediately forgetting what kind of man he was, James 1:24, he would have found a Savior whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. But we see the story ends without a hint of repentance. That must not be our response to this parable. Let's pray. Father, thank you for rebuking us, for chastising us. That's how we know you love us, is that you care enough to move us to repentance through helping us to face our own sinfulness and to see our life in the light of the perfect life lived by Jesus Christ, who loved like no one else ever loved, who gave us the example of how we are to love, even in this simple story about a Samaritan who loved beyond anything anyone would have expected of him. How far short we fall of even that, and that's not even close to the way you love us. So help us to move to repentance, that as that one Puritan prayer says, "Oh Lord, I need to repent of my repentance." Help us to ever be grateful for your loving kindness to us, the salvation that and mercy and grace that know no end. And it is the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.